Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. We are taking a break from the series through 1 Samuel for at least the month of July to consider a couple of other things, and for the next few weeks we'll be directing our attention to this portion of the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 1 and going through the first part of verse 3. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are weak, our minds are small. We need the operation of Your Holy Spirit to discern, to comprehend, and to apply these things to our lives, these wonderful riches, the grace, the mercy which is proclaimed to us herein. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would be active through the reading of this portion of the Scriptures, that it would accomplish what You intend, that You would remove from us our distractions and enable us to overcome our limitations to receive this, Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Just a brief word of explanation for why we're diverging from 1 Samuel. This is a busy time of year for the meetings of the church, and I was away, as you know, this past week in meetings Monday through Friday, and just returned last night home. So this is a portion of the Scriptures which I've studied previously. You may recall I was invited by the RP Church in Morning Sun, Iowa to preach out there last fall as part of their communion season, and Session here encouraged me to go, and so I went. And this was the text which we considered at that place at that time. And it came to my mind this past week that it's good for us to consider these things ourselves here in this congregation, because these verses, as we will unfold them over the next few weeks, underscore for us the relationship between word and sacrament. And we are a congregation whose worship centers on these two things. We worship the Lord through His word and through His sacrament every week. That makes us, at least in our own denomination, a somewhat atypical congregation at this present time in church history. And it's good for us to be reminded from time to time of why we place this emphasis on word and sacrament, why our ministry revolves around these two things, why our worship services every week include the word and the sacrament. And so this portion of the Scriptures will remind us of why we do what we do in this place. We will be considering today that word come. Come. Notice how in these opening verses of the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet's statements are terse, straightforward, very clear. He unflinchingly issues this summons to his hearers. This invitation is compelling. It's presented in a series, a string of imperatives. Come. Notice these distinct imperatives. Come. Come. Buy. Eat. Come. Buy. Listen. Eat. Come. Hear. One after another, he strings together these imperatives to grab our attention urgently, calling us to the Lord. In this series, this brief series, as we consider this portion of the Word, we'll be focusing on four of these imperatives. Today, the word come, and Lord willing, down the road, we will consider buy, eat, and listen. Today, we're especially focusing on that opening line. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. We're considering that imperative, come. In this word lies the essence of the invitation. The prophet is calling his hearers to assemble for a meeting, to gather together. As we consider this assembly, this gathering of those called by the Lord, we'll look at three parts of the invitation to come. First of all, whose invitation is this? Who issues the invitation? Secondly, who is invited? The invitees. And thirdly, the event. What is the invitation for? What is the occasion announced here? These are our three parts, beginning with whose invitation? To answer that question, we need to comment on the background to these verses and just state briefly the context for this 55th chapter. As you may know, Isaiah's glorious prophecy reaches its zenith in that 53rd chapter. The 53rd chapter has been long singled out by the church and well loved by the church for the unsurpassed manner, at least in the Old Testament, for the revelation of God's plan of redemption of Israel. Nothing quite like it is found throughout the Old Testament. Nothing so explicit in its description of how God will save His people. We read of a servant arising out of Israel, a servant of the Lord, who faithfully performs all the tasks required of him by the Lord. Specifically, that mission assigned to the faithful servant is to suffer on behalf of God's covenant people. To suffer terribly. To suffer innocently. Although he had done nothing wrong, he had done no violence, we read there in the 53rd chapter. There was no deceit in his mouth. Though he was not deserving of the suffering, he suffered nevertheless. Why? As Isaiah puts it there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was a vicarious suffering. The servant became an offering for the sins of God's people, suffered for us. To satisfy the demands of God's justice, the penalty we deserved as transgressors, born by Him instead, the innocent one. As a result of this vicarious suffering of the servant, many are made to be accounted righteous. 53 verse 11. And so we are saved. Now you might wonder, why was such a servant necessary? Didn't the Lord already have a whole nation of servants in the people of Israel? Weren't the Israelites His servants? Well, no. Actually, they weren't. Recall that in Isaiah's day, Israel was a complete failure. The people were serving themselves and not the Lord. Even the prophet himself had to confess that he was a vile, miserable sinner. Remember that wonderful scene from chapter 6, as even the prophet himself, when he encountered the holiness of the Lord, was driven to his knees in confession. How Isaiah cried out when he was confronted with the king, the thrice holy Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined. He confessed, I'm a man of unclean lips. Even the prophet of the Lord was a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Such was the state of Israel. There was not one blameless man to be found in all the land. Not one truly just and righteous person. Hence the need for the servant of the Lord. Hence the need for a righteous one. The Lord saw this situation among His covenant people and it displeased Him, as we read in, later in chapter 59. He saw that there was no man. And He wondered that there was no one to intercede. So what did He do when there was no man in all Israel to save? Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. The Lord Himself came for His people. He put on that armor of the Lord, which you read of there in Ephesians. Remember, we put it on after the Lord Himself put it on first. Amazingly, as Isaiah's prophecy shows us, the faithful servant of the Lord is none other than the Lord Himself. He is the servant. When no righteous man could be found, the Lord humbled Himself and became a servant for His people, He taking matters into His own hands. As we learn in the New Testament, of course, the prophecy of the suffering servant found in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah's prophecy is strikingly comprehensive, and it's a beautiful proclamation of the work of Christ in all its details. For good reason, this book is sometimes nicknamed the Gospel according to Isaiah. It's like a fifth gospel. It's so clear in its description of the work of Christ. The glad tidings that Christ died for our sins are herein announced over 700 years in advance. In this book, chapters 54 and 55 expound upon the results of the servant's work of redemption. Both of these chapters call us to respond to the gospel of Christ, to respond to that 53rd chapter. Chapter 54 begins with a call to sing, a call to praise the Lord for what He's accomplished by His servant. And our chapter, number 55, likewise begins with the call to respond to the gospel. 53 sets before us the picture of the work of the servant of the Lord. Now, what do we do with that work of the Lord? It's not too different from the pattern we saw just recently in 1 Samuel. David and Goliath, chapter 17, the work of the Lord, saving His people through David. Chapter 18, the people's response to David. The gospel demands a response. Come, 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 Isaiah pleads with us. Isaiah is the quintessential evangelist. He demands a response from his audience. He won't let them go until they respond one way or another. You must do something with this message you've heard, this gospel. He's imploring us to receive it. The gospel for Isaiah is just too glorious to refuse. And one refuses this gospel, one rejects this invitation to his soul's peril and destruction. Such is the urgency of the matter. So to answer the question, whose invitation? We can say that it is an invitation coming from God Himself. Isaiah, of course, speaks authoritatively on behalf of the Lord of hosts, His commissioned spokesman, to declare this announcement, to make this invitation. But it is the Lord's, the most sovereign and holy Lord of heaven and earth, extends this invitation. And importantly, as we notice from the context, He extends this invitation not in a vacuum, not just out of nowhere, but based upon this work of the servant on his behalf. Having seen the work of his servant, his own dear son, the Father, the Lord of hosts, issues this invitation for the sake of what the servant has done. It's as if this divine summons is issued in honor of what Christ has accomplished. The gospel of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is the basis or reason for the invitation. But who then is invited? Who is invited? Verse 1 identifies the target audience as those who thirst, as those who have no money. The thirsty and the poor are particularly invited by the Lord. The thirsty, the poor. Who are these thirsty and poor individuals? As verse 3 indicates, these are not physically thirsty and poor people necessarily, because notice that the foremost result of accepting this invitation is said to be that your soul may live. That your soul may live. You see, accepting this invitation results in spiritual refreshment. Spiritual refreshment, not necessarily physical refreshment. Those invited then are primarily a spiritually poor, a spiritually thirsty people. What does that mean? To be spiritually thirsty and poor is to be spiritually destitute, to be spiritually lifeless. Whether you realize it or not, we are all in this condition as sons and daughters of Adam. Our sin, inherited from our first father, has left us spiritually bankrupt, spiritually parched. Many, though, are not aware of this spiritual thirst, this spiritual poverty. Many have a false sense of being satisfied. This false satisfaction takes several different forms. Consider, some do not feel their soul's thirst because they're intoxicated by the things of this world. Money lovers, fame seekers, power grabbers. Such people are ignorant of their soul's desperate condition. They are too earthly minded, too materialistically motivated. They never pause to consider things of eternal significance. So even when they do experience a nagging feeling of thirst, which inevitably comes at some point in each of our lives, they try to quench that thirst with a better job, a bigger house, a faster car, a prettier girlfriend, and so on. Their lives are filled with so many things that they give the appearance of being quite wealthy when in reality they are poor. Others do not sense their soul's thirst because they believe that they themselves are sufficient to quench that thirst. They have no need for outside help. Their condition, they may admit, is a desperate one. They may acknowledge the existence of spiritual needs, unlike perhaps the crass materialist, but they view themselves as being more than capable of meeting those needs. There's no problem that they can't fix without just a little more education, a little more work, more effort, more practice. Sure, my life may have its troubles, but I don't need religion. I don't need the church to help me. I'm a pretty smart person, and deep down, I'm really a good person. So I can work through these problems on my own. The self-sufficient or self-righteous person fails to grasp how sin has left man spiritually impoverished with no hope of self-help. So it is a unique kind of person being invited here in our passage. It's only the individual who admits the reality of this spiritual thirst and poverty. The one who admits his own inability to quench that thirst, to relieve that poverty. Only that person hears the invitation and accepts it. In all other cases, the invitation falls on deaf ears. For all others, the invitation sounds quite foolish. What thirst? What poverty? Now, the fact that only the spiritually thirsty and spiritually poor hear and accept this invitation does not deny the other important fact that the invitation is extended broadly, widely, universally. Notice the scripture says, "Come everyone who thirsts." Come everyone who thirsts. The only limitation placed on those who are invited is that they acknowledge their spiritual need, their spiritual desperation. There is no other limitation placed upon the invitees. The invitation is not restricted according to gender or race or education or social standing. No. The invitation is extended to men and women of any and every social background. This is one of the glorious revelations of Isaiah's prophecy. God's plans are not limited to one nation, not limited to one ethnic group. His invitation must be extended to all people everywhere. The servant of the Lord was called to be a light for the nations. Chapter 42. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see His salvation. Chapter 52. All ends of the earth shall see His salvation. Not just one portion of the earth. The invitation is universal, but it is for the thirsty. What specifically then, thirdly, is the event to which the Lord is calling these thirsty people? The opening line invites the thirsty to come to the waters. To the waters. Water, of course, is precisely what the thirsty need. Water quenches thirst. It truly satisfies. It meets that need. Entirely. But there's more to the invitation than just a provision of water. Notice that in the following lines, other refreshments are promised. Wine, milk, bread. The offer is summed up at the end of verse 2. Delight yourselves in rich food. Rich food is offered. You see, what is being described here is a feast, quite simply, a feast. The Lord is calling the thirsty and the poor to enjoy a free and most satisfying feast. It's the best of fare. It's genuinely good food. Verse 2. It's a meal which fills the deepest longings and strongest cravings of the poor and thirsty. Now, it should be obvious to us that the feast described here is not ultimately a physical one. Just as the thirst and the poverty described in these verses are spiritual in nature, so also with the feast. What then are the spiritual realities behind this rich food, this feast of Isaiah 55? To put it bluntly, the Lord Himself is the feast. Notice the first line of verse 3. Come to me, the Lord says. Come to me. He Himself is the feast. He is the reason for coming. He is the reason for gathering. We read here of the waters, the bread, the wine, the milk. We're reading of the blessings of Christ. These are the blessings of the gospel. And Lord willing, we'll expound further upon that food later in a couple of weeks under the command to eat. But for now, it's enough to say that spiritual refreshment is found only in Christ Himself. He completely satisfies the thirsty and poor soul. In Him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. He personally gives the best food, the best drink. He Himself is true food and true drink, John 6. And those who come to Him lack nothing. Now, these sorts of metaphors, in this case where we have a feast describing the satisfaction of spiritual thirst and poverty, these sorts of metaphors are common in the prophetic scriptures. The prophets love to do this. They do it all the time in their writings. They use the events of daily life to illustrate and to explain their spiritual message. The prophets are preachers, and these are their sermon illustrations, these examples from daily life. And it's crucial, especially as we approach the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, even today, that we not overlook these metaphors, that we not take these metaphors lightly. It's easy. One easy approach to such portions of the scriptures is to say, well, that's just, just a metaphor. Just focus on the spiritual reality. Well, of course, the focus ultimately must be on the spiritual reality, but there's a danger in taking these metaphors lightly. The danger is quite simply this. This is the way sacraments work. And if we're to take metaphors too lightly, then we misunderstand sacraments, the very nature of the sacraments. In the sacraments, common elements from daily life are used to confirm a spiritual message. In baptism, of course, it's water. In the Lord's Supper, it's bread and wine. It's not as if our bodies and physical things in general are unimportant to God. No. Matter matters. God created matter. Because that's the case, images and metaphors such as the ones found here in Isaiah 55 become especially powerful. This is the way God created the universe, uniting us, especially body and soul. The two are not to be separated. Think of your own life. Think of your own experiences with hunger, with thirst, with poverty. We've all experienced these things to some degree. Think it's summertime, it's warm now. Perhaps you've had a recent experience with thirst. Imagine the time in your life when you were most thirsty, when you most desperately craved just a sip of water, just a drop to cool yourself. You'd give anything for that cup of cool water. Think of the time when you missed a meal or two, a time when you became especially hungry. In such a case, food becomes an obsession, right? You're just salivating and just so desiring that taste of food. You'd give anything for that warm loaf of bread to fill your stomach. Then, take that situation where you were desperately hungry, desperately thirsty, and now add poverty to the mix. You're hungry, but you can't afford any food. You're desperately thirsty, but you can't even afford a cup of water. That's the picture Isaiah is painting for us here. Desperately desiring the thing you can't have, the thing you can't acquire for yourself, the thing you can't muster up in your own strength, the thing that can't be found anywhere else. It's a sad picture. Someone in such a position is to be pitied. We might think of recent examples in the world. Think of the images from last summer in the wake of Hurricane Katrina and the desperation of the people on the Gulf Coast for clean water, for food, dying under the heat with no possessions left to them. Something like that. And those are genuine, sincere needs. And we should pause to comment at this point for the genuine need, the duty which is incumbent upon the church to minister in this arena. This mercy ministry is vital, important because the physical is important, because matter matters, because God created our bodies. We have a duty as Christians to care for physical bodily needs. Our synod meetings of this past week began, I didn't note this during the instruction hour in my overview of the synod meetings, but each day begins with a short worship service. There is a sermon to begin the day with, and the theme for those sermons this week was the ministry of mercy. So it was a special... Our denomination was especially called this week during these meetings to not neglect the ministry of mercy. We see in the Old Testament prophets the Lord's concern for justice, for mercy, for the poor and abused and disadvantaged to be cared for by the saints. We're not to neglect that. Brothers and sisters, as we see in this portion of the prophecy, Isaiah's message to us is that we are in that miserable, desperate condition. Perhaps not bodily, perhaps not physically at this moment, but spiritually, this is the condition we inherit. We are to be pitied for our thirst, our poverty. Just as our hearts are broken and torn for those fellow human beings who are dying of hunger and thirst and can't afford anything to satisfy those cravings. Just as our hearts are broken and burdened for such individuals, we are to be lamented for our spiritual impoverishment, our spiritual thirst. In our wretched estate, the Lord God Almighty took pity upon us. He loved us in that pitiable condition. And so, out of His love and pity, He extends to us this most blessed invitation. The most blessed invitation imaginable. For those who are thirsty and poor, the best news that can possibly be heard is this. Come, drink and eat. Enjoy this bounteous feast for free at no cost to you. That's the message that falls on our ears today. Are we hearing it? Are we hearing it? Or is the invitation just passing us by? Are we like our neighbors in the world who are satisfying these cravings through other means? Trying to satisfy these cravings ourselves, acquiring more wealth, changing the external things in our lives, trying to create for ourselves refreshment. Or do we seek that refreshment in the Lord Himself? As we will shortly observe the Lord's Supper, it's essential that we see how the Lord's Supper wonderfully embodies and encapsulates this message, the message of these verses from Isaiah 55. It's no mere coincidence, beloved. It's no coincidence that two of the food items mentioned here are bread and wine. It's not an accident. When our Lord Jesus ordained the bread and the wine to be used in His holy meal, He didn't choose them randomly. He knew the Old Testament. He chose purposefully elements which have this rich Old Testament background. Isaiah 55 is an important part of that Old Testament background. Of course, they're spoken of elsewhere in the Old Testament, and the other items mentioned here, water and milk, are also loaded with theological significance throughout the Scriptures. But it's especially in the sacramental bread and the sacramental wine of the Lord's table that we have tangibly represented to us today this satisfying and free feast for the soul. Jesus Himself, then, brothers and sisters, is calling you today to come to this table. He issues the invitation, our Lord Himself. He has invited us who confess our spiritual thirst, our spiritual poverty. He invites us to this table, this feast, which He has prepared for us. It is the invitation of the Lord Jesus to us to come and dine with Him, to feast with Him, to actually feast on Him. He Himself being the feast for the soul. Notice how the New Testament is just filled with echoes of our passage. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. John 7:37. Come to Me, Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever, Jesus said. Again, in John's Gospel, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Revelation 21:6. So do you hear this as Jesus' own invitation? Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, it is Jesus calling you to the table. Not the session, not the elders, not the pastor. But the Lord Jesus Himself is calling you, urging you, come. Come now. Come and eat. Come, all you thirsty and poor soul. Plunder the Philistines. That courage comes from a deep knowledge that Christ's victory over Goliath has been imputed to you. That He fought Goliath in your place. And that in Him, you can withstand anything else which comes your way in this life. Goliath is dead, praise God. He is just a headless corpse lying on the field of battle. So there are no Goliaths in your life. The Lord's Anointed One has eliminated all of our giants. There is a God in Israel. The Lord saves. The battle belongs to Him. Amen.